come home.
And you can't come home tomorrow, and you just can't come home at the end of the week. Like, this is an indefinite, you can't come home. You can't come home. And you can't come home tomorrow, and you just can't come home at the end of the week. Like, this is an indefinite, you can't come home. It's like you're living this life where there's just bombs, like, everywhere. It's, I mean, like, the way that I think about it, it's probably like Vietnam. Like, I felt like our marriage was beautiful, and then we'd step on, like, a wound or a hurt, and it would all go off.
I mean, there's stuff I probably, like, Annie didn't know that was really getting at me, or, like, things I was doing in turn to set her off, which I didn't even know I was causing the turmoil in the first place. But it started, like, with a little, just, it could be my tongue and the way I talk and, like, just how hurtful that could be.
Luke would have an episode or something would happen, and then it would just be like, oh, Annie, like, I love you. I promise I'm going to do better. And then that ended up becoming just, like, no noise to me. It was just something I even didn't even want to hear, because then it didn't hold weight to it. And I knew, too, of, you can't make this better. Like, you are deeply wounded and need to be healed by only God. Like, you can't heal yourself. You can't be your own surgeon.
We're like, when you get to that point where we were, I think there's a chance you can recoup, but it's got to have God involved. I think some men think you can go and fix things, and that's not the case. I mean, that's a moment I realized, yeah, you have to give it to Christ and let him work.
I had always said to Luke when we were dating, like, divorce is not an option. And
I like that. I mean, that was something I think it was almost my scapegoat for my behavior, though, in the first few years of marriage. Was like, as long as we're not getting divorced, we're fine. Or, like, if we can work through this and that's not going to be the alternative, we're good.
Yeah. And then I had to, like, come to a point of, how do I honor him by being his wife, but then honor, like, my safety? And it really was, I can be married to you, like, I will always be married to you, but you just can't be living in our house right now. You can't come home, and you can't come home tomorrow, and you just can't come home at the end of the week. Like, this is an indefinite, you can't come home. And I think, though, like, for me, surrendering that, because that was uncomfortable. Like, I didn't want to, like, disrupt my life, or I didn't know. That felt like taking a step away from our marriage, right? Like,
just that moment of, yeah, like, letting God work in that space, but us also healing from our own pain that we've inflicted on each other. And I think pain even deeper that we unknowingly had. But then also just to have time and space to be with God. It's what we needed, for sure. It was like May of 22, and I mean, that was when we were, like, not together in the house. And I was out on the lake and just by myself. It was something that I just felt like I was spoke to, and just, it was put on me of, like, this could all be gone if you don't come to me. And, like, I went, and that Sunday it was at my friend's in Oak Park, drove here to the 9 a.m., and I just felt called. I didn't even know we were doing baptism. Like, shame on me for not even, like, checking the schedule. But it was like I walked in and I was like, there's a tub on stage. Like, we're getting baptized there. All right, cool. And then, like, I just was in the back, the main area in the back, and just had my head down and was praying and just got up and started walking to the back. Yeah, it was very much like just a calling. I mean, I'm such an introvert, dude. I don't want to be on stage in front of people, but, like, you know, it's a moment to show, like, I needed it. We all need them. And, like, that was my moment to show that. That's the main thing I would probably just say and then want to voice is just make sure you have community and God in your marriage.
That was really cool. And Luke called me to tell me, he said, I just want to let you know that I got baptized. And I went and I bought a Bible and I've been reading it. and it's really cool, and there's a lot of good stuff in Romans. And then I think we met at the Ford House on a walk together, and he brought his Bible, and he just wanted to share with me everything he was reading in Romans, and it like made me cry, because that was all I ever wanted, was to like have that moment with you, and have it be genuine, you know.
I think just after that rough patch, like and feeling this restoration in our marriage and like rejuvenated in my soul, like I think it's been awesome ever since. I mean, even if we have fights or hard times, like it just doesn't feel the same.
Lord, thank you for Luke, thank you for Annie, thank you for your son. Thank you for the restoration that you promise. Thank you for the freedom that you promise. Thank you for that video. Pray that it would be an encouragement to those who are struggling, whether it's in their marriage or somewhere else. I pray that this story of Joseph would be an encouragement that you do have an incredible way of bringing beauty from ashes. Lord, we pray this morning that each person in this room, each person listening online, would leave different than they came because they have encountered the living God. Pray that you would speak, whether it's through the worship or through my words or a conversation in the lobby or that video, that you would speak and that seeds would be planted and those seeds would grow and bear fruit in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the videos through this series. Ryan's done a great job of producing those, so well done, Ryan. Hey, I'm going to open with a question, and maybe it's a question that doesn't need to be asked, but it sort of frames what we're going to talk about. And the question is, who is the main character of these final chapters of Genesis? Who is the main character? The fact is, it's not Jacob, it's not Pharaoh, it's not Potiphar, it's not Potiphar's wife, it's not the cupbearer, it's not the baker, it's not even any of the patriarchs, it's certainly not Joseph. Even if we go back to this whole journey that we've been on for the last several months of walking through Genesis, the main character is not Adam or Eve or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. The main character is God. And like I said, maybe that doesn't need to be stated, but I think sometimes we forget that the main character of the story is God. And Genesis in general is really a preface or an introduction to the rest of the Bible. It sort of sets the stage and helps us to see God's relentless pursuit of those that he loves. So we're in this final week of Genesis, the final couple weeks, and we're now in this mini-series that we've been in for the last few weeks on Joseph. And what I want you to see from the text that we're going to look at this morning is Joseph has learned through his ordeal, through his trials, that the main character in his story is indeed God. I think Joseph is finally to the place where he knows who he is, he knows who God is, and he has entrusted himself to God. And the other thing that we're going to see as we look at the story is that Joseph is intent on making sure that the people he interacts with see God. It's just that there's something that has shifted in him that we're going to see. And in case you're wondering, that's the way our lives should be as well. The scriptures say that whatever you do, whether you're eating, drinking, no matter what you do, going to work, playing a sport, whatever you do all to the glory of God. You do it to make God known. So this morning, the message is titled, Who Gets the Credit? Who's the main character of your story? So grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 41. If you're using the journals that you bought a few months ago, we're on page 184. If you didn't bring a Bible, we got you covered. There is a Bible under your seat. I encourage you to have a Bible in front of you. I encourage you to turn to the chapter. If you're online, as Karen said and John said, thanks for joining us. We encourage you at home to have a Bible in front of you. It will just help you to navigate scriptures later. It'll help you to remember if you're reading along through these. At this point in the story, Joseph has had a number of tragic, catastrophic setbacks, right? He's been betrayed by his family, by his brothers. He's been stripped of that beautiful, ornate robe that his dad gave him. He was thrown in a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was accused, falsely accused of attempted rape. He was thrown in jail. He was forgotten by those that he helped in jail. And it seems as though Joseph is going to languish in prison. As we turn from chapter 40 to chapter 41 where we are now, it's all about to turn. And I think what's fascinating to me is Joseph's entire story turns in a moment of time. Not over the course of days, not over the course of weeks, but in one moment, Joseph goes from prisoner to second in command over the most powerful country in the world at that time. This part of the story is just a reminder that wherever you are, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. A reminder, just as we saw from the video, that God has the ability to bring beauty from ashes. So for Joseph, the weeping endures not just for a night, but for 13 long, difficult years, but everything is about to turn. So I'm going to read a verse, or in some cases, I'm going to read a few verses, and then I'm going to give you just a little bit of comments or commentary on those verses that we just read, and that's the way we're going to work through the text today. So I encourage you to have chapter 41 open, and I'll just call out which verse to land on as we're going, but we're going to start in verse 1. Verse 1 says, after two whole years, Pharaoh dreams. 2 years from when? 2 years from what we studied last week was when Joseph had the conversation with the cupbearer, remember? And he said to the cupbearer, in 3 days, you're going to be restored to Pharaoh. And then he said, hey, when you are restored to Pharaoh and you have Pharaoh's ear, would you remember me? Would you tell Pharaoh about me? I'm here. I shouldn't be here. I didn't do anything to belong here. I shouldn't even be a slave. I shouldn't be a prisoner. Would you please remember me? And then tragically, the text says, but the cupbearer forgot Joseph. So 2 years pass and the pain and the suffering and continues. But what we do know to be true is that God is still at work. God is still with Joseph. God is still doing something in Joseph's life. Scripture is clear that our faith is forged in adversity. Scripture is clear that our character is forged in adversity. There's a scripture that says that gold can only be refined in the fires. So that's what's going on here. There's something that God wants to still get to and to have happen in Joseph's life. So he has two more years of waiting. And I would just say that Joseph is in the process of growing into the character that he needed to have in order to carry the weight of the ministry that God was about to entrust to him. 2 years after the cupbearer encounter, Pharaoh has two dreams. You can read about those on your own. I'm not going to read about fat cows and skinny cows today. But keep in mind, in the ancient world, dreams were a way by which people believed God would communicate with individuals. This is why it was so disturbing for the cupbearer and the baker who were also in jail. Remember, they did something to upset Pharaoh. They got thrown in jail. They had dreams, and it said that they were upset. They were disturbed. And the reason they were disturbed is because they knew God was saying something, because that's what they believed dreams to be about, but they didn't have any interpreters, so they didn't know what God was saying. There's something to hold on to here. Sometimes we know that God is trying to speak, God is trying to say something, but if we don't have community around us, we don't have the people around us, sometimes it's hard to discern what God is actually saying. But so they have the dream, and the same is true for Pharaoh. He has a dream, right? He has in his mind that this is an important dream. It means something more than my average dream. God is trying to say something, but he's not getting the answer he wants. So look at verse 8. It says, so in the morning, Pharaoh's spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of the wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, just so you know, the magicians in Egypt were the wisest of the wise. They were the most learned of the people. They were the most respected of the people. They were basically Pharaoh's trusted counsel. They were considered religious leaders, philosophical leaders. When you hear the word magicians, don't think like pull a rabbit out of the hat. They didn't saw people in half. I don't know if they still do that. I don't think they ever actually did that. But anyway, it's no sleight of hand kind of magicians. It's really the smartest of the smarts, right? These are the people that Pharaoh would call. These are the same people that Moses, the type of people that Moses encounters when he comes back to Egypt to release the people. Remember, he kind of has a showdown with the wise magicians. And so these are the same people. But all of these people come together, and none of them could interpret the dream. Right? So that we have this dream, we know God is saying something to them, but they can't interpret it. And this is what I want you to hear. If you are the counsel to the king, it is better for you to say, I don't know. I don't know might get you fired for incompetence than to make it up. Because if you're wrong, they'll kill you. Right? So they know enough to know, we don't know what it means and we're not going to fake it because faking it can get you killed. So they just basically say, I don't No, right? And God is work. I love the fact that while Joseph sleeps, God is at work behind the scenes. God is preparing all of the pieces to come together for Joseph's relief. So look at verse 9. It says, then the chief cupbearer, that's the same person that Joseph had the interaction with 2 years ago, same dude who forgot him, said to Pharaoh, I remember my offense today. I like just how subtle that is. I remember my offense today, verse 10, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker into custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged. Okay, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I know that God is speaking, but I don't know what God is saying, is basically what he's communicating. I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Pharaoh sends for the Hebrew interpreter, Joseph. He gets cleaned up. He comes before Pharaoh. And I love what Pharaoh says to him. He says, I heard that you have a gift. I heard that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Pharaoh gives all of the credit to Joseph. There is no mention of God in this opening dialogue. Now, I want you to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. 13 years of misery. He's still a prisoner. And now he's standing before the one person that can change his destiny. Right? This person can set me free. This person can send me back to my homeland. This person has all the power to solve my problems, right? And I was thinking to myself, if it were me, I think this would have been an ideal time for some negotiations. Well, Pharaoh, I can do this for you, but what's in it for me? Yeah, I'm happy to help you out. You got a problem here. I can help you, but I want to remind you, I'm a prisoner and I never did anything wrong. I'm a slave and I never deserved to be a slave. If I help you out, will you help me? If I scratch your back, Pharaoh, will you scratch my back? I think that's where I would have been, but that's not how it goes. Remember, the principle here is whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you're interpreting a dream or eating or sleeping, make sure that you're making God known. And as I read the rest of this text that we're going to look at, I want you to just continue to ask yourself the question, who gets the credit? Look at verse 16. Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret dreams. And Joseph answers Pharaoh and says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. This is what humility looks like. Joseph is more concerned that God gets the credit then he gets out of prison, right? Joseph is pointing the pagan king who really knows nothing about the living God to God. Remember, Pharaoh is troubled in spirit. He knows God has spoken, but he doesn't know what God has said. He's unsettled, and I love this. The literal translation in the Hebrew says that Joseph says to him, God will give you an answer of peace. God will give you shalom. as a follower of Jesus, we are to be just like Joseph. We are to be purveyors of peace. When people are unsettled, when people are trying to figure out what God is saying in their lives, we are to come alongside them, and we are to be people who speak truth over other people, who are purveyors of peace. Joseph is a purveyor of God's peace. As the story unfolds, I want you to see how intentional Joseph is in ensuring, absolutely no question, God gets the credit. Look at verse 25. It says, "And Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do.'" Again, no hint of I, right? No. Joseph isn't even really pointing to himself in any such way. And again, I would just encourage you to think about the story. Try to place yourself in Joseph's truth. Like, he really has some power now because Joseph knows what the dream means. And this would have been an ideal time to say, Pharaoh, I know what the dream means, and you really need to know what the dream means. Can we do a little negotiating now? I want to remind you, I'm a prisoner, but I don't deserve to be a prisoner. I'm happy to tell you what the dream means, but can we cut a deal first? There's none of that. None of this bargaining. Right? Joseph entrusts himself to God, and he wants to be sure that God gets the credit. Look at verse 28. "As I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do." Jump to verse 32. "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams mean the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." If you're a person who circles, underlines, highlights in your Bible, I encourage you to go between verse 16 and verse 32 and just circle, highlight, underline the word God and see how many times Joseph points to God, how many times he gives all the credit to God. But I also want you to see Pharaoh's response because it's incredible. Pharaoh, the pagan king who knows nothing about the living God, realizes this is all a God thing. Look at verse 37. "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servant, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God?'" Pharaoh sees God in Joseph. Then Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, you seem to have a pretty good idea of what God is saying. God has shown you all of this. There is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. All of my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." 1 minute a prisoner, and the next he's second in command. Just a word from God and everything changes. Even though in the entire dialogue, Joseph takes no credit. He's not in the least bit self-promoting, yet God raises him up and puts him in the right hand of Pharaoh. Here's the fascinating thing. Pharaoh changes Joseph's names. He gives him an Egyptian name. If you're going to be a ruler in Egypt, Joseph's probably not going to work. Everybody's going to know you're a Hebrew dude, so I'm going to give you an Egyptian name. So his Egyptian name is Zephanath-Panah, which means God speaks and God lives. The pagan king declares through Joseph, God speaks and God lives. Who gets the credit? Right? Is it Joseph? No, it's God. So there's a universal principle at work here that I want you to see. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in proper time, when the time is right," maybe it's going to take 13 years, who knows, "in the proper time, he may exalt you." I memorized this translation, "Humble yourself before God, and God will lift you up." Right? The question to ponder this morning is, who gets the credit? Who are you drawing attention to? If you're successful in business, who gets the credit? Right? If you're a really good parent and you have great kids, who gets the credit? Right? If you have a strong and thriving marriage, who gets the credit? When you watch that video, who got the credit? It was God for sure. If you're a good athlete, maybe you're a great golfer or a pickleball phenom, whatever. Who gets the credit? Right, if you do really well in school, you get good grades and school comes easy for you, who gets the credit? When people look at you, do they see God or do they see you? Honestly, just reflect for a minute. Who gets the credit? As I was writing the sermon, it's just very clear to me that there's a tension in the question that I'm asking, because humbling yourself has nothing to do with being self-deprecating or self-effacing. It's not a denying that you have gifts or denying that you have strengths. Actually, humility is embracing exactly who God made you to be. It's knowing that you have gifts, knowing that you have talents, but also knowing that every opportunity to use those gifts and talents comes from God. It's also knowing that if God doesn't show up, all of your gifting and all of your talents are going to amount to nothing. Right? It's all about who gets the credit. I think it's fascinating when I'm just thinking about this, that every person that was on this stage just this morning and we're singing for you has gifts. I mean, we saw them, like, they can sing, huh? Right, and they can harmonize, and they can play instruments, and they can bring all those instruments together. And I'm sometimes dumbfounded at the level of talent that just continues to pour into Grace, and we're gifted to have all of those gifted people as a part. And no one comes up on the stage saying, well, I can't do this. I don't have any talent. They know they're talented, but I can also tell you no one on this stage is clamoring for the spotlight. Like, their desire is to make sure that God gets the credit for their gifts and their talents. They're not looking to be recognized or elevated. I don't know if you remember this, but 2 weeks ago we had another video. It was Evie Cantrell's video. Evie King now, sorry. She was Cantrell a lot longer, so sorry about that. She's married now, Evie King. And I just wanted to show you the outtake from her video, so if we could show that
real quick. He asked me to be a part of the worship arts team in a more involved way, in more of a leadership role, and I didn't want to do it. Me, in and of myself, I am the type of person who I want to be in the back of the room. I want to be where no one can see me. It's just me and the Lord. It's not for anybody else. I don't like public speaking. I don't like this right here.
She's not alone. I think this is a consistent disposition, if you will, among the worship leaders. But they know God has given them gifts, and they know God wants them to use their gifts to lead people to know who God is. If you talk to Evie, Evie's not going to say, oh, I can't sing. I don't have enough. She knows she's gifted, right? But she doesn't want to draw attention to herself. John doesn't want to draw attention. Grace doesn't want to draw attention to themselves. That's not what it's about. The question is, who gets the credit? And I will tell you, church, beware. Beware of ministry leaders. Beware of celebrity pastors who want the credit. When you're watching, when you're listening, just ask yourself, who's getting the credit? Like, who are they drawing the most attention to? And just, there is a lot of great stuff out there, but can I tell you, there's some stuff that's not so great. Just be careful. Ask yourself as you're listening, as you're watching, who gets the credit? Who are they drawing attention to? And just as importantly, or more importantly, ask yourself, in your own spiritual journey, who are you drawing attention to? And here's what I want to tell you. Pride and insecurity are just two sides of the same coin. You can leverage both of them to draw attention, unhealthy attention, to yourself. The interesting thing about that 1 Peter passage that I read is the responsibility is on us. What does it say? It says, humble yourself. Like, Joseph had to humble himself and not take any undue credit in his dialogue with Pharaoh. Remember, humility is just a right understanding of who you are and who God is. It's okay to know that God has given you gifts and passions and talents, right? It's okay to know that. It's okay that God has to know that God has given you opportunities. But again, it's the recognition that if God doesn't show up, none of that really matters. So what I want to do with the remainder of our time is I want to sink into the question of how. How do we humble ourselves? How do we grow in this arena? How do we live out what Joseph models for us in chapter 41 and what 1 Peter commands us to do? How do we ensure that God gets the credit? And think about it, through 13 years of refining fires Joseph has endured, he has learned in whom he can trust. And just as importantly, he's learned in whom he can't trust. The people have let him down. His family betrayed him. His employer betrayed him. The person that he helped with interpreting his dream in prison and forgot him had betrayed him. People had betrayed him, but the scriptures keep saying, but the Lord was with Joseph. He has learned. He's finally gotten to the place that he understands who God is and who he is. By the time he meets with Pharaoh, he knows deep in his spirit that Pharaoh is not the answer to my problem, that God's going to do, well, what God's going to do. Right? He doesn't need to self-promote. He needs to entrust himself to the living God. His responsibility in that palace or wherever they were meeting is to point everyone to the one true living God. In everything you do, do it to the glory of God. The key to Joseph's response in his situation is he knows who he is and he knows who God is. Joseph's true identity is rooted in God and God alone. So there's a passage in Ephesians that I want us to look at, and it leads us to this understanding, if you will. This is the passage that I think every follower of Jesus should memorize. So if you've said yes to Jesus and you haven't memorized this in some way, even just enough that you're familiar with, I encourage you to write down the location, the address. It's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I encourage you to write it on a note card, put it on a post-it, put it in your phone, have it in your car for a while. Don't read it while you're driving, but read it at the stoplight. But just keep reading it until it just becomes known to you. This is one of those passages that you need to pull apart, you need to think about, you need to understand every word, and you need to live with this passage, not today, not tomorrow, but for the rest of your life, making this passage a part of your DNA. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we, all of us, should walk in them." Yeah, it's a good passage. What it's saying is that you are so precious to God that he sent his only begotten son to do for you what you could never do for yourself. That God, that Jesus went to the cross, he paid the price for your sin, for my sin, so that we could be reconciled to God. And the passage says, just so you know, it's a gift. Yes. Right? You don't do anything to deserve it. You don't do anything to make it happen. It is a gift for you just to receive what God has done for you. It's a gift, so, and it says so that no one can take the credit and no one can boast. The cross is the ultimate example of God's steadfast love. By grace and grace alone, you've been saved. It's a gift. Don't give yourself any credit. You didn't figure this out on your own. And allow the grace of God to reinforce just how valuable you are to God. And then we get to Ephesians 2:10, and it harkens all the way back to Genesis 1. You are purposefully created, right? You are creatively creative. I think that's redundant. You are specifically created by God. You are not an accident. You are not unwanted. God purposely, the scriptures are clear, God purposefully knit you together in your mother's womb. You are purposefully, creatively, specifically created. It's fascinating, after the first service, I'm going to tell you how old this woman is, and then you're all going to know exactly who I'm talking about, but I think she'll be fine with that. 91-year-old woman came down front. She stood right here, and she talked to me, and she said, "You know, I never really knew my dad. You know, I never really felt like I was wanted as a baby, as a young girl." She's 91 years old, and she said, "Thanks for those words. I am purposely created." How cool is that? Right? You're not too old. The scripture actually says that you are a work of art, that you are God's handiwork, that you are God's workmanship, that you are God's poem. And some of you are saying, I know, you've said this 100 times, Pastor Doug. And what I want to ask you is, do you know it? Or do you know it? Like when you look at yourself in the mirror, do you say to yourself, I am a work of art? Right? And that sounds funny, but that is how we're supposed to see ourselves. God created you. He created you to be who you are. There is a creative force that said, this is the person that I want to make at this time, in this womb. You are who God made you to be. The question is, do you know it? Do you believe it? You are created by God exactly the way you are. Your height, your gender. I said your hair color in the first service, but I don't know if that really works because some of us don't really have the same hair color we had back in the day, but still part of God's creation. And your identity matters. It's the reason Genesis was written. Right? You have these Israelites who have spent 400 years in slavery, and they needed to know their true identity. They needed to shed the labels that had been placed over them. They're no longer slaves. They're no longer an inferior race. They had been conditioned to believe by the Egyptians that they were less than. They had to know who they really were if they were going to do the good works that God prepared for them to do. Before you were created, you get this? That's what the pastor said. Before he knit you together in your mother's womb, he also had a purpose for you. And your purpose is different than my purpose, but it's no less important. You have purpose, right? And our job, our responsibility, the greatest adventure you can ever go on is discovering who God is and what God has made you to do. And if you're sitting here and you're like, I'm not sure what that is, it's okay, because God wants to show you over time more and more how he has specifically given you good works to do, that you should walk in them, it says. But you have to know who you are, and you have to live out of your true identity if you're going to do the good works that God prepared for you to do. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we, all of us, should walk in them. The liberated slaves walking across the wilderness, planning to take possession of Canaan, had to know, no, you're my people. You are a work of art. You are God's people. And we need to know. We are God's possession, that we are sons and daughters, that God has infused us with a new identity. They weren't slaves. They were God's holy people. They were chosen people. They weren't an inferior race. They were God's prized possession. So the question is, why does all that really matter? Why does it matter to the Israelites? Why does it matter to you and I? If you read the next book of the Bible, Exodus. So we have this beautiful Genesis story that we're just wrapping up, and then you have the story of Exodus. What you're going to see is these liberated slaves, they didn't really know who they were. They didn't really understand their true identity, and so they were fearful, they were sinful, and they actually desired to go back to slavery. They wanted their old lives back. And we are no different. When we fail to grasp our identity in Christ, we will be fearful, sinful, and we'll crave our old ways. Over and over, when you read Exodus, we were better off back there. Why did you bring us out to the wilderness? We were better if we had better food back then. They actually wanted to go back to slavery and oppression. Remember when they threw all their gold together and then they made a golden calf? They worshiped the God of the Egyptians. They wanted to go back to the slavery and difficulties. The scriptures say it's like a dog returning to its own vomit. Graphic, but real. They're afraid of dying in the wilderness. They're afraid of starving. They're afraid of dying of thirst. They're afraid of the enemies beating them. They're so fearful that they give themselves to sin and they want to go back. When you and I live into any false identity, sin, fear, craving our old ways dominates our lives. Last week, I referenced a book by Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning. I read it a long time ago. It's really stuck with me. But there's one scene that I haven't been able to shake. So the liberating forces show up in the concentration camps. Nazis have been defeated. They're there to proclaim victory, to set these captives free. And Viktor Frankl, who was one of those people, said that as people came out of the barracks, out of their basically their prison cells, and they heard the news, they saw the liberating forces, they heard the news that they'd been liberated, he said some of them just turned in disbelief and walked back into the barracks. And I remember when I read it thinking, man, I am not so different. Right, there are times when I still feel the pull to go back to the same stuff that used to enslave me. Right, and when that happens, it's because I forget who I am in Christ. When you feel that pull to go back to the very thing that enslaved you, it's because you don't understand that God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. That you have the same Holy Spirit in you that raised Jesus from the dead. You don't know your identity, so you live in fear and sin, and you desire to go back to your old ways. The story of Genesis is intended to help the Israelites know who they are, but it's also intended to help you and I know who we are, to better understand our true identity. Their story is our story. The scriptures are clear. We have been grafted in to the story of the Israelites. We are adopted sons and daughters. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We don't replace Israel, we become part of Israel. When we know who we are, it fosters humility. When we know who we are and we walk in humility, our lives point to God. Everything we do brings glory to God, and God gets the credit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Joseph. Thank you for the example he is to us. Thank you just for this beautiful portrait of a life of integrity. Thank you for just this beautiful dialogue where Joseph goes out of his way to make sure that God gets the credit. May our lives be like that. May the people see Jesus in us. I pray that we would be purveyors of peace for those people who know that God is working, that God is trying to say something in their lives, that we would have the discernment like Joseph to help them to discern what God is saying, that we would be a people who bring peace in our conversations, whether it's in our home or in our school, in the workplace. Help us to be the people you've called us to be. Help us to walk in our true identity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's a group of people who prayed for you this morning. The sense that they had that there's someone that's feeling anxious and wondering if God really loves them. I'm here to tell you he does, but we would love to pray for you. Anyone struggling with just some mental illness, some difficulties in that arena, we would love to pray for you. And someone is having right leg problems, we would love to pray for healing. Group of people that will meet with you down here, pray for you, physical, spiritual, whatever you need, maybe a little bit of both. If you're online, again, thanks for joining us. You can call the church anytime. We'll set you up with a pastor for prayer. And we encourage you to come back next week as we continue our story of Joseph.